Now, this morning, we will be looking at so many different verses that there really isn't a verse that this is about. It's about the Bible. It's about the world. It's about the cosmos. It's about everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this, the day in which we come out of the world into your presence together to worship you and glorify you, to be renewed in you, to feast upon you. Lord, may you fill our eyes and our hearts and our minds, Lord, with your glory and your goodness. May we, Lord, be strengthened in our faith and our trust and in our hope this morning together. We thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. Whatever is he going to preach about? Our Scottish brother, John Knox, called the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ the chief article of our faith. It is foundational. It is, in a sense, all the doctrines. They all flow to it or out of it. It is the most important thing that we will ever talk about. Now, it validates the claims that Jesus made about himself. We often talk about what he accomplished for our sake, but one of the things that his resurrection accomplished was that it validated, in fact, he is who he says he was. Right? He is not a liar. It is affirmation for him personally and his relationship with the Father. I think it's very important to think about that. The resurrection signifies the Lord's complete victory over death. It has no power over him. He controls it. It cannot control him. The resurrection secures the salvation of God's people. We are saved not simply because he died on the cross. He died on the cross so that we could die. He came up out of the ground, out of the womb of the world, and re-entered the world so that we might live. And I think that we often don't understand exactly the distinction. He died so that we could die, and he lives so that we may live. The resurrection provides us with hope. The hope that gives our lives meaning. I don't know how many times in counseling situations the problem that it comes down to is a lack of hope. If people lose hope, they will not endure what's happening to them, no matter how small or big. What gets you through the day is not even necessarily your faith. It is the hope that you have that what Christ said would happen to you on the other side of the tomb is in fact true. Jesus assumed the human nature in the incarnation so that he could submit that nature to an agonizing and shameful public death on the cross of Calvary. Now, what came after that is a historical fact. In my opinion, one of the most well-established historical facts out of all the historical facts that there are. And I like on this day, it's not a day of apologetics. This is a day where we sit around the Lord's table and we don't wonder if it's true. I assume it's true. Okay, if you want all the evidence, there are so many resources I could give you. My new favorite one is called Cold Case Christianity. It's delightful with my background in law enforcement. It's literally a cold case detective set out to prove that Christianity was not true and himself was converted. Looking at the witness testimony, looking at what was said, he came to believe that the resurrection actually is one of the most secure historical facts ever. And it's true. You look at what the Romans had to say about it, what the Jews had to say about it. No one disputes that the tomb was empty. What they argue about is why. And so I'm not going to talk about that today. We believe it. We know it. And because we know it, let us now delight in it. Right? We are here not to prove anything, but to delight, to look upon the work of our Lord, and to delight in what he has done. The eternal Son of God was truly raised from the dead in his glorified physical body, not being subject to decay. Everything prior to the resurrection flows towards the empty tomb, and all history since flows from the empty tomb. The resurrection of the Lord validates his identity as the divine Son of God. It demonstrates his irrevocable victory over death and the grave. It secures both your present salvation and your future physical resurrection. It is the power to live. It is the strength to die. It is the hope of what will happen to us afterwards. This morning we are going to open the treasure trove. This is one of those sermons, it just writes itself. I had very little work to do this week. And what we're going to do is drag out the treasure trove now, and we're going to open the trunk, and we're going to look at the glorious treasures of Resurrection Sunday, one at a time. And you will be amazed at how much is in there. Right? The trunk is full. It was hard to get to the bottom of the thing and still do this with any kind of reasonable amount of time. We are going to draw out these riches, and we are going to admire the glory of each. Now, we especially lay hold of these treasures, and I pray carry them into the world with us. And this is what I've been talking about for the last year or so. The problem with the culture war is that we don't have a culture. And this is one of those days where we get to talk about exactly what our culture is. G.K. Chesterton said, Christendom has died many deaths, but it is always risen because it follows the Lord who knows the way out of the tomb. Okay? And I don't know about you, but I'm fairly certain Christendom has died. Okay? It is Christendom as we knew it through the Middle Ages into the modern era has in fact died, and it has been buried in a tomb. That is the smell that you smell in the culture, is the dead church. And it is time for it to be resurrected and to come forth. And we can do that, and we can hope for that, and we can talk about that, and we can extend that culture into every area of life because we are the ones who follow the Lord who knows the way out of the tomb. All is not lost. I don't care what the Washington State legislators have been talking about this week. It does not defeat the Lord Jesus Christ nor us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now first, let's talk about the resurrection itself. The actual event. I was thinking about this morning, meditating on that quiet moment for a few minutes where the Lord Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit were in that quiet room of the tomb by themselves, and the moment that they must have had coming back together after everything Jesus had done. We're going to talk about what happened there. Jesus' resurrection was a divine, recreative act involving all three persons of the Godhead. They were all there. They were all working. They were all working together to make it happen. Now, Jesus said of himself in John chapter 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father." It is very important to understand that no one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. He is the high priest. No one can lay their hands on the Lamb of God that is perfect and pure and clean as the driven snow. No one can lay their hands on that Lamb except the high priest of God. So Jesus is the high priest, the perfect high priest, who himself laid down and slew the perfect Lamb of God that is the once for all salvation for all of mankind. He did it. And just like he alone had the authority to lay down the life, his own life, he alone had the authority to take it up again. Pontius Pilate didn't come and knock on the rock on the outside and say, please, please come forth. Okay? He didn't need a doctor to come. He didn't need Herod to come. He didn't need the high priest to come. He didn't need anyone to come. He had all the authority necessary to bring himself back to life. He is the sinless and uncorrupted Son of God. He rose because he has the power of life and death in himself. Now, Dutch theologian Zacharias Ursinus, oh yes, Zacharias Ursinus, what a name. He wrote, Jesus rose by his own power. That is, he vanquished death, throwing it from himself, quickened his dead body, reunited with his soul, restored to himself a blessed and heavenly and glorious life, and that by his own divine virtue and power. He decided when it was time to come back, and when it was time to come back, he came back. Now, he was not alone there. He was not alone in the act of resurrecting himself, and he wasn't alone when he opened his eyes again in the tomb. Acts 13. "And we, the apostles, bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so there is the Father, who never tires of this story, standing over the body of his Son and saying, "Today, again, I beget you." This is what it means to be the eternally begotten one. Every day, this is right. What happened on Resurrection Sunday is what Father and the Son, it's the nature of their relationship for eternity. Okay? He brought his Son back to life. That day, he was born again. And how many times, right? How many times has God the Father told this story? He loves it. Let's do it again. Let's do it again. You are my son. You are my son. Today you are my son. Today I beget you. Today, today. It's this eternal relationship that they have. They love it. And how sweet was it that day, knowing what the Lord Jesus had endured leading up to the moment? Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It was the Spirit of holiness within him, clean and pure, perfect and undefiled in every way, that rose up within him and brought himself back to life. So there's the Father, and there's the Spirit, and there's the Son together bringing Jesus back. He didn't need help rolling the stone away because he and his Father and the Spirit were there together, and the three of them could roll it aside together. Now, the three members of the Godhead created the world. The Father spoke, the Son was the spoken word through whom all things were made, and the Holy Spirit was the breath of life animating creation. The same voice from the first day of creation was heard again, destroying the kingdom of death, wrenching open its gates, shattering its power forever, calling forth Jesus from the womb of the world on the first day of a new creation. Right? The womb of the world. That is what the tomb of Jesus is. It's not a place where there is death. It is, in fact, a womb from which he came with the power of life and death in his hands. All things are being made new. This is not the same creation that David lived in. You do not, I repeat, live in the same creation that Zechariah and David and Moses lived in. You live in a new creation even now. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5 and 7, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You are sitting in a different creation than the saints of the Old Testament. And what does that mean? I don't have that kind of time to explain it this morning. Go forth and find out what this means. You're breathing different air. It's different trees that you see. It's different water. Because everything is being remade now that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from his tomb. Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. He sends his children over the face of his kingdom to be fruitful and multiply under his dominion as he is remaking it. Right? She thought it was the gardener there. Why? Because there is a new gardener. Right? It's not Adam anymore. It is the new Adam. And he is a gardener, and he is a better gardener than Adam was, because in him is the power of life and death. Right? He has it within himself. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Everlasting Man, wrote, "On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized new wonder, but even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation with a new heaven and a new earth, and in a semblance of the gardener of God, walked again in the garden, not in the cool of the evening, but in the cool of the dawn." Right? In Genesis, God walked in the cool of the day with his son Adam, and here he is, right, the gardener, God himself, walking in the cool of the dawn in a new world. It is not the same world. It's hard for us to understand, but this is part of my whole, this is my post-millennialism right here. Why is it that we keep getting older and older and older and older and older every generation? I was just talking to a guy last week. His baby was born at 30 weeks. She's 4 pounds, and she lives in this little plastic incubator, and I think, look at that, dunking on death like that the week of Easter, right? Now, why is it that we can do that? Why is it that we have freezers? Why is it we have this medical knowledge? Why is it that death keeps getting pushed further and further back as we spread further and further around the world? It is not the same place. It is a new place, and everything that was bad that happened is being undone, right? It's what Lewis says in Narnia, all the sad things are coming untrue. It's totally reversed. Golgotha, the place of the skull, has become a new garden from which eternal life now flows. Okay, that's what happened. He's like, yeah, I'll go to the place that you call the place of the dead, the place of the skull, the place of tombs, and what I will make it into is a garden. And from it will flow life, eternal life. Now, Jesus' resurrection was not just a resuscitation of the ruined physical frame taken down from the cross. After they brought him back to life, they didn't need to stitch him up. They didn't need to feed him. They didn't need to be like, wow, we're going to need to give him a few days here so he can recover. It's not the same body. It's the same body, but it's a different body. And this is what I love about the Bible. What does that mean? Go find out what that means. It was creative renewing of the original body. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 29 to 31. The patriarch David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Okay, now if you go back to the story of Lazarus, who laid there for 3 days, one of the details about that story that is often overlooked is that he was still wearing the death clothes. And what do you think those smelled like? Okay, Lazarus comes out of the thing, he's still wearing what they wrapped him in when he died. What do you think that smells like? It's not the case with Jesus. Jesus, right? He's like, I don't need these clothes anymore. What was he clothed in? Right? What did God the Father go in there with his doctor a foot bag so that he could go in there and do some work on him? Well, let's really get this heart pumping here, Jesus. It's kind of slow here. We're going to need to give him some vials of blood. Let's give him the needle here. No, it's a completely different body, a glorified body. And that body he will remain in for eternity. He didn't take on a human nature, use it for a little while like a tool, and then leave it. It's like, well, you know what? That was fun. Now I'm going to go back to heaven, and I don't need that anymore. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight, took him and the body that he was resurrected in. And so now who sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father is a man, and all things are restored. We were kicked out of the garden, rightfully so, and they put an angel in charge of it because we were no longer qualified to protect it. And now, instead of returning us there, God has returned his son to the very inner sanctuary of the heavens where man now sits, ruling and reigning over the cosmos like we were intended. Not in a spiritual body, in a body, a glorified body, the same kind of body you're going to have. Peter talks about the fact that you will taste the essence of the Lord. You're going to share in the essence of God. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean you have an eternity past. It means you will have an eternity future. Man, C.S. Lewis, I could quote him all day long. Okay, if you could see what you will end up being in the end, if you could see that now, you would want to worship it. Right? We're those who are choosing hell, choosing to abandon God, choosing the other way. If we could see what they were going to look like now, we would be terrified of them because they're going to look like demons. Whereas what are we going to look like? We're going to look like the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Dutch theologian, again, Zacharias Yersinus, he's good for Resurrection Sunday, I'm telling you. It was hard to choose the quotes. He said, the efficacy and power of Christ in preserving the blessings which flow from his humiliation will endure forever. All those things he accomplished in his humiliation are now the things that will endure forever in his glorification. His undying body will rule and reign for eternity. Now, this is why the apostles insist that Christ's resurrection bears such strong and everlasting consequences. And what are some of those? I'm only just now getting to the consequences. Do you understand? I know. Some of you maybe have a ham in the oven. It might take a little while. I'm just getting to the benefits. That was just about the resurrection itself. The resurrection has significance for Jesus personally, apart from what it has accomplished on our behalf, because it validates Christ's claim to, in fact, be the Son of God and to have come from God. The 18th century Scottish Presbyterian Thomas Boston said, if he had remained in the grave, it had been reasonable to believe him only an ordinary person, and that his death had been the just punishment of his presumption in calling himself the Son of God. What happens to other people who call themselves God? Right? The New Testament, Herod, people say, oh, it's not the voice of a man, it's the voice of God. And Herod dies instantaneously, justly so. And if Jesus is just a dude, right, with a superiority complex, then they should have put him to death, and he should remain in his grave for eternity. But it's important. Whatever it accomplishes for us, he is not a liar, right? How many times have you said something? This is who I am. I love my wife. This is my name. This is my family. This is who I am. And imagine people saying, no, that's not true about you. You're not the Son of God, right? Oh, your wife, you don't really love your wife. Think of all the things we claim about ourselves, and how wonderful is it when they're validated about us? When we do some act of grace and kindness and say, and people go, oh yeah, look at that, he does love his wife, right? Who doesn't love an attaboy? And the greatest attaboy in the history of mankind was Resurrection Sunday, where the Father was like, yep, Amen. What did the world say? The world took him to the cross and nailed him to it and then stuck him with a spear. And so the one who was rejected by the earth is now crowned in heaven. And that is the Father's last word on it. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, he is who he says he is. He did come from me. He is mine. He will rule and reign in this body for eternity. No one can stop him. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 36, I'm just going to read because the resurrection wasn't just God the Father's amen on what he had said about himself. It's also the transitional part where Christ goes from his humiliated state, which he's been enduring for 33 years, now to his glorified state. Because it wasn't just the cross, right? He was born in a manger. He was a poor child. He had to flee to Egypt. All the things that he had to endure. He's been humiliated for quite a while now. And he's transitioning from that state of humiliation to a state of glorification. So it's not just an amen on who he is and what he said about himself, but it's the end of all that. He endured it for a long time, and it's over now. And so Peter, in his sermon on Pentecost, says this, Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You crucified him, and what I did was get him out of that tomb and put him where he belongs, on the throne of the cosmos. His claims about himself were not prideful boasting. He was not an ordinary man. He is God's beloved son, and he endured humiliation, but it's over now. He will never be humiliated again. Never. He will never have to endure another day, another hour, another minute of humiliation from us. The Father said, no, you've done enough now. You accomplished the task, and now come back to heaven with me, and here I will set you upon your throne. Now, the resurrection also stands as evidence that the Lord has victory over death and the grave. Christ's resurrection proves that there is a man who cannot be contained by death. The stench of death can't even, right? There's no decay of any kind. His body didn't stink, right? It wasn't rotting. No decay of any kind touched him. He's unaffected by the natural dominion of corruption, stronger than the grave, stronger than death, stronger than hell. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death is a power that cannot be stopped or overcome. No man can put it off. I was just reading this week about the quacks in Silicon Valley, because they're now developed some sort of crazy pill that you take, and they're calling it the fountain of life. And in this article, I was also reading about some crazy plan where they think that you're going to be able to go to your own funeral because you've been, like, downloaded it now into a new body. And I was like, what in the hideous strength by C.S. Lewis is going on here? And I was like, you know what? No. You know what I would rather do is use this one up for the glory of God, let it rest in some dirt for a little bit, and then have it come back and live forever. Right? On the other side. Why is it that they want to overcome it? Why is it that they're so obsessed, even with this scientific or the science fiction nonsense that they have going on here? Because these people are really trying to do this. Right? But how well is that going to work? How well has it ever worked? Now, I said earlier, we're pushing back. Death gets further back and further back and further back and further back. My father's convinced he's going to live to 120, and darn it, I think he's going to do it. If you do that many push-ups and you eat that many fat-free things, it seems to me that eventually you will live to 120 years. It's awesome. But you know what will eventually happen to him and all of us? Die. We will all die. And so there is a man who was laid in a tomb, and death had no power over him. When it was time to come forth, he came forth. There's no stopping him, right? Death had nothing to say. You can imagine a personified death standing there saying, whoa, 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 I put you here. And Jesus is saying, that's funny, I like that. Here, watch over these folded up clothes. I don't need them anymore. I got to go. I got to go eat some fish. He was so pure and undefiled that when he touched lepers, what happened? He didn't get leprosy, right? No decay can touch him. None of the death that we, right? If you would have, right, cut Jesus after his resurrection, would he have gotten gangrene? Right? Would bacteria have gotten in there? Could we have coughed on him and given him COVID? No. Sorry, I can't. Yeah, I'll take all the swings at COVID I can. Whenever he touched death, what happened was death didn't spread, life spread. And then so death is like, well, let's smother him. Let's just like cover him up, right? And he really dies, and death's like, ha-ha. And then Jesus is like, ha-ha, I got to go, right? The boys are waiting down on the shore, and we're going to barbecue some fish. Now, the resurrection secures our salvation also. Herman Bavinck wrote, if the resurrection has taken place, then in it the Father has declared and has crowned Christ, the reconciler of sins and the Prince of life and the Savior of the world. Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he has always lives to make intercession for them. You will always have someone interceding on your behalf because he will never die. His priesthood is permanent. That's why we don't need any more priests. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. That worked out real well for a while, and we don't need it anymore because now we have a priest who cannot die, who will be doing his ministry for eternity. And this is our hope, Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's not just enough to believe in the historical Jesus. It's not just enough to believe that there was a guy who actually came and lived this life. It's in the fact that he was resurrected. Do you believe that he actually came out of the tomb? Because if you do, that is saving faith. That is where your saving faith comes from. The natural effect of sin brings us down into death, into the tomb. But it's not permanent over us. Why? Because he canceled, what? The record of sins that stood against us. John Calvin wrote, therefore we divide the substance of our salvation between Christ's death and resurrection as follows. Through his death, sin was wiped out and death extinguished. Through his resurrection, righteousness was restored and life raised up so that, thanks to his resurrection, his death manifested its power and efficacy in us. So he died, and in his death, death died forever. And then when he rose, right, this is what I was saying, now you can die. Now you can die to sin. Okay, but when he rose, what he did was he rose in righteousness so that we might have his righteousness. One act, the cross, takes away the sin. One act, the resurrection, gives us righteousness. Because we'll go down into the tomb, and then what will happen? We'll close our eyes for a time, and we will wake up, and where will we be? We will be with him. We'll be looking upon him. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus serves as the precursor for the resurrection of all of us. 1 Corinthians 15:20. We have been buried with him in baptism. Colossians 2:12. We will be raised with him. 2 Corinthians 4:14. We will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:1-4. We will be made like him. 1 John 3:2. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we were buried... therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Remember when he raised Lazarus? I love it. I love the Gospels. First off, one of my favorite things was read today. I love that John dunks on Peter and the fact that he got to the tomb first. I think that's hilarious. Just a sidebar, John says, by the way, I can run faster than Peter. But there's these little moments like that. So after Jesus raises Lazarus, they come up, they're like, you know what? This is terrible. Look at how we raised this guy from the dead. This is not going well. We've got to do something about us. Let's kill Lazarus again. Let's put him to death. And I'm like, hello? That seems like a terrible idea because the guy just raised him. How many times do you want him to do it? You're angry that he keeps winning people over by doing these things. You're going to put the guy to death against when you do it again. That's not good strategy. Death is all they got. What, right? No matter what. This is why. Who cares what they think about what you say or what you do? Right? This is why martyrdom is possible. Because the worst thing that our enemies can do is send us to see Jesus. Right? That's all they got? If that's all they got, let's go. Let's get to work. Let's go after it. Let's get it done. What are we afraid of? Right? To be with Jesus? No. I have totally lost my place. Herman Bavinck wrote, "For those who are in Christ, there is no wrath, there is no condemnation, but only peace with God, and the hope of his glory." That's it. That's what you have, right? The enemy cannot take anything with us. You're at peace with him, so no matter what any of them do to you, you are at peace with him, and you will be with him, and you will see him, and you will live like him for eternity. 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Right? And if the worst they're going to do is get me there faster, have at me. "We can close our eyes peacefully in death, for we will open them in peace with God beyond the reach of Satan, beyond the reach of sin, beyond the reach of death, beyond the reach of our enemies. There will be no sorrow, there will be no degradation, there will be no suffering in that land beyond the tomb, for the tomb now is but a gate to everlasting life. It's the doorway to see him." 1 Corinthians, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified him. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." There is no divine rhetoric. There are no metaphors. There is no poetry that I can use to explain to you who and what you are going to be after you cross over to the other side. I can't do it. No one can. You could get the 50 greatest poets who ever lived in this room right now, and you're like, try to imagine what it would be like. And they'd be like, it's beyond us. I have no idea. It is so glorious. After everything we come to know about the Lord, everything he reveals to us in the New Testament, it is so glorious, we can't even imagine what it's going to be like. As I was sitting down this week, I thought, well, I mean, maybe I just read that and walk off the stage. Be like, it's going to be glorious. I don't know. Let's go eat. But I've come this far, and now what the apostles are telling me, thanks guys, is that I can't even imagine what it's going to be like. And I can imagine some pretty awesome things. Right? If we sat down together, let's brainstorm. We'll get the whiteboard out here. Let's just talk about the top 10 awesome things we're going to do in heaven and what it's going to be like and what we're going to see and what we're going to know and how we're going to live forever. And we can do that, and we don't even come close. I can't imagine using my tear ducts only for crying for joy. Can you imagine such a thing? You only have tears so that you cry when joyous things happen. Can you imagine the ribeyes on it? See, this is what I'm saying. I can't, that's like what I can come up with. And God in heaven right now is like, nice, that's funny. No, you think it's going to be that. Ha ha. We have no idea how glorious. Our understanding of God flows toward the empty tomb in the Old Covenant. Everything flows towards it, and everything in the New Covenant flows from it. 1 Corinthians, right? This is a summary of all that we know in God's revelation. 1 Corinthians 15. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Adam sinned and died on the right there at the start, and the story up to then was getting us to the guy who could crush the head of the Satan, and destroy his children and restore us to what we lost. All of the story leads up to that, and then he comes and crushes Satan and comes out of the tomb and says, look at death, it has no power over me, and now everything in human history, all of our understanding, all of our other doctrines flows from that. This is what's overcoming the world. And I'm telling you right now, I don't care what you believe. If you believe it or not, you will know it. Right? This, he says that he destroys death, and he's not lying. Because everyone, whatever they believe, will actually be resurrected on the last day. This is a detail that some people forget. And there'll be a day where there's a whole bunch of people, well, we're jumping up and down and singing and clapping hands. It'll be awesome. There's going to be a whole bunch of people who will be like, oh, it's true. Death doesn't win. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So on that last day, the name Jesus will be spoken, and the tombs will be opened, and they will give up their dead, and the sea will give up its dead, and all the dead will come alive, and everyone will know simultaneously that Jesus actually is who he said he is. Now, do you want to wait until then, or would we rather know this now? And you know this now because you're a genius? I'm sorry, you're not. Because you're so moral? Okay, I've done too much counseling in the church, and no, it's not that. Right? Why? Because of him. He did it. He revealed it. He's strengthening you in it. He is the food, right, that feeds your faith. He's the hope. He's the trust. He is all the things. And on that last day, we will be there, and we will see in full what we know only in part, because he is gracious and good. And that's why our mission is to get the word out about this, because we don't want people to have to wait until then to find out. It's only when we understand the richness of both the daily consequence and the eternal significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that we can appreciate why the apostles put such an emphasis on it. Paul especially made the point that without the resurrection, our salvation is nothing but a sham. The proclamation of the gospel is stupid. And Christians are most of all to be pitied out of any person in the world. That's what Paul said. If the resurrection isn't true, give it up, right? Go home and watch the Seahawks. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul then reassures his readers after this very difficult thing to hear. The historical certainty that Christ was indeed raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 is the very next verse. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's just the beginning. He's that first bushel that gets brought in, and the farmer looks over what kind of crop he's going to have. So there's the Father in heaven with standing with Christ after his ascension, looking at the first bit of first fruits, and he's thinking, yeah, this is going to be a pretty good crop. Right? If you start with him, everything else that comes after that, right? It's going to be pretty good. Now, the early church testified to this connection between the Lord's empty tomb and our own with the final lines of the Apostles' Creed. This is the thing that we have been repeating over and over again, that the church has been repeating since the start. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. We don't believe in the resurrection of Christians. We don't believe simply in the resurrection of those who believe. We believe in utter and complete resurrection because Jesus Christ is the Lord of life. He has complete power over Satan, sin, and death, over every tomb, and he will call us all forward to account for what we have done. That is why we say, yes, we believe in the resurrection. We believe that he is, what? The judge of the living and the dead. He controls death itself, and at his feet we will all bow, no matter what delusions we live under in this life. Revelation chapter 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So he went to Hades. He went to the kingdom where the dead live. And he walked into the front desk, and he looked around, and he's like, I'll take it. And he took the keys, and he put them in his pocket, and he said, this is now mine. And he declared to those there what he had accomplished in this life to give them hope. Now, there's other things I could talk about. You know, Matthew talks about the fact that when he came out of his grave, the tombs of all kinds of saints were opened, and they went here, there, and everywhere telling everyone the gospel. Now, what in the world is that? Right? I don't know. Go find out what that means. I've been trying to figure it out. Shockingly, all the commentaries skip that verse. We could talk about those mysteries. There's still mysteries for us to figure out. What does that mean? Where did they go? What happened to them? Jesus walks through, like, he gets through into a locked building. What does that mean? He ate fish. What does that mean? Does that mean we're going to eat? We could go on and on and on about this. But, you know, some of us have a ham in the oven. This is what I want you to know. Okay, it's not just about you. Jesus said, I am the Son of God, I come from God, and I will return to God. And on Resurrection Sunday, he arose from the dead, and God says, amen, he is who he said he is. Now, given that that is true all by itself, we understand now that not only in our life, no matter what happens to us, we have hope, that necessary ingredient to living. Because no matter what happens to us, we can stand over any grave on this side of the world, and on the other side of it is a door that is open going into eternal life with God. Right? And sometimes it's a little eerie when you're standing over them and you think, this is sort of like just a hole that they jumped through. And now they're on the other side, living with God for eternity. They've gone on ahead of us. And this is why it's our mission, because there will come a day where everyone who ever lived will come out of their tomb, and they will see what the Father and the Spirit saw on that first Sunday morning, right? The first Resurrection Sunday morning. Christ come back to life. We're all going to experience this in real time. This is going to happen to us. So why wait for people to find out then? Right? Think of cousins. Think of the siblings. Think of the children. Think of the parents. Think of the coworkers. Think of all those people you know who are going to be quite surprised. Now, the last thing I'm going to say is this. What would you possibly fear now? Hunger? Cancer? An empty womb? A tomb? What, COVID? I'm not saying go out there now and start licking door handles, right? Live wildly. That's not what I'm saying. But what is the enemy? What do they got? What do they got? We can say what needs to be said. We can do what needs doing because the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer in the tomb. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning now, and we will go and we will be with him. And if they want to do it to us now or they want to do it to us later, whatever. Right? This is why Paul was all torn up. Well, if I go now, I get to be with Jesus. But if I stay, I get to tell people about Jesus. And how often do we feel that tension? But instead, we walk around afraid. We walk around uncertain. We walk around lacking hope. The Lord Jesus Christ could not be held by death. He had the power of life and death in himself. And he took the keys of Hades. And it is not a kingdom that rules and reigns any longer. He rules and reigns everything, even that. And as you go forward today, let this be the thing on your lips, let it be the song in your heart, right? As you hug your spouse and you love on your kids and you're enjoying your neighbors and you're enjoying, this is a world that's being remade even as you're living and breathing in it right now. It's a new world. And it's a one of hope and joy and peace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is remaking all of it. It's all his. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and amen. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that death could not hold him, and it had no power over him. We pray, God, that as we go from here, that we would meditate on these things, that we would consider, Lord, the glory of it, the goodness of it, the hope. We pray that our faith would rest upon it, that we would rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we, like you, would give our amen to him and every word that he says. We thank you and we praise you in his name, and amen.